Well, it is truly the fact that we do see God's grace in His Word, and we long for that day when we will see Him face to face. And until that time, we ask that the Lord would keep us and ensure us and remind us that He is the one who has us in His hands. In those days when things seem out of control, He is the one who has us safely in His hands. And so, a great reminder that we are to look to Him. And as we have the opportunity to go and look into God's Word today, Colossians chapter 1, we will be in verses 21 through 23 of Colossians chapter 1. Part of me wants to introduce myself to you. The past 3 weeks off have been really nice, and you've not seen my ugly mug around here for a few weeks. And so it's wonderful to be back with you, and it's even greater to know that in our absence, you receive some of the finest biblical teaching that's offered in this area, with Scott and with Charles, again, taking us back to the Scriptures. You make sure that you let them know how appreciative you are of the fact that they would labor over God's Word and give you such a wonderful feast as you've had for these past 3 weeks. My hope now is that I have to live up to that bar that you've had for the past 3 weeks, and I hope that that's the case. But the fact that God is the one who changes our heart and who uses His Word in our life gives me great hope that it doesn't rest upon my shoulders on what is to be said today. So thank the Lord for that. Would ask that you would join me in prayer before we go into God's Word. Father, again, we bow before You, the King of heaven and earth, the One who controls all things and has all things at His feet. Lord, we would ask that as a weary people, that You would remind us of what You have done in us and through us, and especially what You have done to us through Your Son, Jesus Christ, through His life and His death and His resurrection, the application of that glorious gospel message that is intended to lift up our hearts and to rapture us into Your grace and mercy, to be reminded that there is no other place where we can receive that. So, Lord, by Your Holy Spirit, would You take Your Word today, and would You open up our hearts and our minds, and would You let us see You? This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, when we were last together in the book of Colossians, we looked at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. These verses explained who Jesus is, what he has done, what He is now doing, and what He will be doing in the future. These are perhaps, as we noted, some of the most doctrinally packed verses about the Lord Jesus Christ, a strong Christological statement, and we noted that scarcely was there an equal Christological statement in Scripture, and certainly there was no other statement in the Bible concerning Christ that was superior to this one. We noticed two parts of this Christological passage. First was the scope of the supremacy of Christ, verses 15 through 18. And the second was the grounds of the supremacy of Christ in verses 19 and 20. Now, in verse 18, implied that Christ had unshared supremacy and sovereignty because God had decreed it. And then verses 19 and 20 also fit into what these things that God had willed or the things that God had decreed. In verses 19 and 20, there were two things which God willed, specifically the fullness of God in Christ in verse 19, and in verse 20, the reconciling work of Christ. All right? Christ is supreme because, according to verse 19, it was the good pleasure of the Father that in Christ should all the fullness dwell. We noted that fullness here in regards to Christ has a meaning of the fullness of righteousness, of wisdom, of power, of every blessing that had been given to Christ is now given to us because of what Christ has done. All these things that God has conferred upon His Son are now conferred upon us. Fullness also has reference to the deity of Christ. Christ came in the fullness of all that God is, in the full nature of God, the exact representation of the Father. This belief is also affirmed in the book we're presently studying, Colossians, over in chapter 2, verse 9, which said, "For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Now, according to verse 20, there was only one person whom the divine fullness dwells, the one person who could accomplish this reconciliation. And we noted that to reconcile meant to change. In this case, to change from being an enemy of God to being at friendship with God. And this reconciliation is of all things, that is the whole universe, as described by whether those things in the earth or on the earth or up in heaven or in the heavens. The scope then is everything. Everything of earthly creation and non-earthly creation. So verse 20 then presented us with a very general aspect of the reconciling work of Christ in the all things. And here beginning in verse 21, that broad general scope, the universal scope of all things, is now brought down into a very personal application with the Christians there at Colossae. All right? Paul takes the larger and he moves to the more narrow, to the more focused. He applies what is this cosmic scope of Christ's event, and now he connects it to the effect of the gospel directly aimed at specific redeemed sinners there in Colossae. Now, in verses 21 through 23, we recall the various aspects of the Christian experience. First, there is a relation to time. This aspect of the Christian, what happens to us as Christians in relation to time. And verse 21 speaks of a past reference with the word "once you were" or "once were." Also a present reference in 22 using the word "now." And then possibly a future reference in verse 23 with its opening words of "if" or possibly "since," depending on which translation you use. Second aspect in verses 21 through 23 that Paul shows us is the means of their redemption in verse 22. He has reconciled. The effects of that redemption also show up in verse 22, saying that we are holy, blameless, and without reproach. And then in verse 23, the evidence of their new relationship with God via his gospel declaration. And then in typical Pauline fashion, the conclusion is an encouraging refrain, since believers are holy and without blame or blemish or spot and free from reproach and accusation, they must remain steadfast. They must hold on to the faith of God and His gospel during their stay on this earth. They cannot be fooled into thinking that there are various ways to get to God. They cannot be fooled into thinking that there are other avenues to God that exist apart from Christ. You see, Paul is driving home to this church that it is Christ and Christ alone who is the one solution for human alienation from God. That there is no other. There is no other way to God other than through Christ. And Paul begins this by asking the Colossians to remember and to reflect upon their past. Look at verse 21. It says, "And you once were alienated and hostile in mind and doing evil deeds." So this concept of alienation, which we'll repeat kind of over and over today in the text, really has this implication of isolation, of loneliness, and a deep sense of not belonging. Now, the word literally means transferred to another owner. That you were owned by one person, and now you've been transferred to the ownership or the authority of another person. Now, if that is the case, then who is it that they were once alienated from and hostile in mind and deed? If you have the NIV, I believe they inject and give you the subject, which is God. If you have ESV and some others, they don't do that. It's implied that's who it is. But it is God in whom we are by nature alienated from. And so contextually, the answer to this alienation and estrangement is God. So prior to the conversion of the Colossian Christians, they were kind of in this fixed state or condition of estrangement from God. It's not like that they were they had a little bit of a dysfunctional relationship with God. They were completely removed from it, and the relationship there did not exist. And God is going to create for them a way to have right relationship with Himself. He's going to do that through Christ, but I get ahead of myself. Not only were they alienated, but the text says that they were hostile in mind. That is, they were affected in their mind, in their thoughts, in their dispositions, and in their attitudes. And these inward attitudes, these inward hostilities were outwardly expressed by doing evil deeds, the text says. It was their alienation and their estrangement from God which brought forth hostility of mind. And this hostility of mind produces the working or the outworking of evil deeds. You see, this is the way of those who are caught up in the worldly system. They are enslaved in a fixed condition which alienates them from right relationship with God. These are the ones who practice, who walk in, who live lifestyles which are contrary to God and His ways. You see, God's ways are grounded in holy love for the Lord and holy love for one another. It's when we are out of relationship with God that our entire lives become marred. They become spinning out of control. Thoughts and behaviors are definitely intertwined. And to think that in many cases, you know it to be true that before any action's ever taken place, any sinful action that's ever taken place, there's been thoughts about that many times before it's actually acted upon. Chronic sinful behavior twists the mind so that it becomes even more at enmity with God. And it twists, the twisted mind hurls us further and further into more depravity. You see, the depraved mind, according to the Scriptures, calls what is evil good and calls good evil. It equates evil behavior with that which is natural and as an alternative lifestyle to what God has defined. Sound familiar? If you've spent any time on the internet, does that sound familiar? You see, this downward spiral into depravity produces and condones fear and suspicion of others. And then, in a way, they lash out and they begin to hurt other people, to destroy them. You see, those who are God's enemies become sin's lackey. That's the two options that exist out there in this world according to the Scriptures. You're either going to be a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ, or you will be a slave to this world and sin and self. You see, those who are God's enemies have another master. Sin is their master, and sin inflicts only ruin on them as their lives spiral out of control. You see, this is the real picture of those who desire life without God as their Lord. Even though you will never see this picture painted this way by Hollywood or the world, this is the reality of what it means to be without God. And the past reality for the Colossian Christians is something that Paul says they were alienated, they were estranged, they were hostile in heart and mind and performing evil deeds. If we shut the text at this point right now, it would be completely hopeless. This is where humanity would rest. And yet, the text doesn't stop there. But now, the text says, presently, according to verse 22, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. But God has now reconciled. Remember, reconcile is to change. And to change from enmity to friendship. God has made right relationship between those who were His enemies. He has now made them His friend. Even more than that, He has made you His child. You're not a slave in that sense. You're a child in that sense. Reconciliation in Christ breaks the cycle of sin, heals the ruptured relationship with God, and brings into conformity to God's holy character and purpose. That's what happens to us when God reconciles us. Now, how is it that this change, this reconciliation, how has this change from being his enemies taken place? Well, the answer is in the text. It says, by the body of his flesh, by his death. You see, what Paul is doing is he is referring to Christ's physical body and his death, which shows Christ is the one who fully identified with God, according to verse 19. But Christ also fully identified with sinful humanity, even though he was without personal sin, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21. You see, Jesus Christ shared our life. He shared our experiences. He shared our suffering. He bore our sin and endured the full brunt of the consequences of our sin, which is the wrath of God and the death that we deserve. For the wages of sin is death, the scripture is clear. You see, this means that those who are members of the body of Christ find their sin already canceled by Christ's death. That sin has already been canceled by Christ's death, and the dominion of darkness with its menacing powers and authority are already defeated. Already. So how do we know this to be the case? What are the effects of the result of God reconciling us to himself through Christ? 22b says, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Now some, and maybe even many of the interpreters on this verse, take this to be a future presentation. That is, in the future, you will be holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This future presentation would happen on the day of judgment, where we stand before God and are judged. But I want to ask, is this view the only view that there is? That particular view is certainly not out of line with the rest of Scripture. But is this the only way to view that? That it is a future reality? Could there not be a present reality to God's work that has been completed in Christ? Has God, in reconciling the Colossian believers to himself, not already brought them into his presence, no longer unholy, stained by sin, and bearing the burden of their guilt? Well, the answer to that is yes. It is a present reality and not something just out in the future. The text says now. Now he has done this. Now they are holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This is clearly the teaching that we've seen of Paul and of Jesus. It's right in line with apostolic teaching. You see, as many of the fundamental Christian doctrines that you and I grow to love, and the more we read the Scriptures and understand the Scriptures, we see that there usually is a balance and a tension that we need to hold, especially in regards to salvation, with an already but not yet way of looking at things. Already it's secured, but not yet have we fully received what we will have in Christ. We look forward to that day. You see, F.F. Bruce reminds us of such when he writes this: the sentence of justification passed upon the believer here and now anticipates the pronouncement of the judgment day. The holiness which is progressively revealed in his or her life by the Spirit of God here and now is to issue in perfection of glory on the day of God's final return. You see, it's both. It has happened, and it's going to happen in the future too, and we look forward to that. So God in Christ presents us in verse 22 as holy and blameless and above reproach before himself. Holy suggests consecration and dedication. Set-apartedness, I think, is a clumsy way of saying that, but I think it rings true to helping us understand. We're kind of set apart unto God. And the immediate context here in regards to holiness is not really not a reference to right conduct. What Paul is trying to show as he's writing is this is about our position in Christ. This is about a relational change. This is being transferred from one sphere of existence into another way of living, a new life. It doesn't mean that this new life doesn't live out and demonstrate holy acts. Please don't hear me say that. But Paul's trying to show us here that this is a positional place of righteousness that we have in Christ. Here, holy is a personal condition before God. Our position is established in Christ. That is where we find our hope. The sinner for whom Christ died is, in God's eyes, ingrained and deeply rooted with all the sacredness and value of Christ's sufferings and with all the righteousness of which these sufferings were the expression. You see, it's just as if the life you lived was the life that Christ lived. That's what's given to us as Christians. The righteousness and the perfection of Christ is the big trade-off. Our sins are given to Him. His righteousness is given to us. And we stand before God completely clean and assured in the Beloved. Paul also calls the Colossian Christians blameless. Maybe if you have the NIV, without blemish is used. And it comes from really a sacrificial term. It should ring kind of true in your mind and your thinking. You should think about, oh, yes, the Israelites, they needed to present a spotless or a sacrifice without blemish. We might say a perfect sacrifice. And this language flows out of that. This language is blameless, where there was no flaw, and therefore it was worthy of being offered to God. This idea of us being blameless flows out of Paul's view of our position in Christ. And again, not really here, again, not addressing our personal holiness as much as who we are in Christ. You see, as sinners, we could never of ourselves be considered blameless or without blemish. I mean, don't you know that to be true in your own life? There's no time when you could say, I've done it all perfectly. So God had provided a way in the sacrificial system which demonstrates our need and His provision for taking our sin seriously. You see, the priest and the bloody sacrifice's ultimate purpose was to point to the one true sacrifice to come, the true sacrifice of Christ, the spotless Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Now that is what we're looking at here. You see, Christ knew no sin. Therefore, we as blameworthy sinners now, because of what Christ has done, we have become the righteousness of God. You see, our identification with Christ is such that His righteousness and His standing before God are credited to us as our own. In this sense, Christ presents us before God blameless. Even on Judgment Day, no damning accusations will be brought against you. You see, in Christ, we are and we will be beyond reproach. In Christ, we are consecrated, faultless, and blameless. That, my friend, is the news of the good news of the gospel. That because of what Christ has done, you, as a beloved child of God, you are consecrated, faultless, and blameless. And that's important for us to remember. In verse 23, we are shown the evidence of the Colossian Christians' new relationship with God via His gospel declaration. Or said another way, we see the evidence that their reconciliation has been achieved. That is what we see in verse 23. Verse 23 says, if, maybe your translation has sense, indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. So, as we look at this verse, I want to let you know there are predominantly two views of trying to explain what's going on in this verse. The two views exist, and a lot rests upon the first word of that verse, depending on how your translation reads. Now, the first view is a conditional statement, and your translation, like the ESV, would use the word if. If you continue in the faith. If here is a warning against complacency, against falling away. And in this view, the way Paul would be speaking to the Colossian Christians, he would be saying, you Colossian Christians, will be presented to God only if you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. F.F. Bruce again echoes out concerning this verse. He says, if the Bible teaches the perseverance of the saints, it also teaches that the saints who persevere in Christ will be given the reward. Therefore, continuance in the faith is the test of reality. Now, that's one view. The other view sees verse 22 as a statement of accomplished fact that of what was presented in verse 22. And in that case, your translation in verse 23, the first word will not be if, it will be since. Since. This makes verse 23 a proof of past and continuing experience, not a condition on which your soul future is hinging upon. Contextually, there is no reference to the future. Paul doesn't seem to be anywhere in this section expressing any kind of doubt or insinuating that these Christians are in the danger of falling away from the faith or walking away from Christ. The apostle's purpose here is simply to state the absolute accomplishment of salvation in the past sufferings of Christ, and then to demonstrate what was given to the individual in their present existence as they have faith. You see, Paul is at one and the same time. He is insistent that this must happen, but he is also confident that they must continue, and he is sure that they will continue. The Colossians are to continue in the faith. This phrase, the faith, may denote a system or a body of doctrine, but perhaps here, as usually in most parts of the New Testament, it means personal faith and reliance on Christ. Instead of the faith, it might read your faith. Continue in your faith. Not only are they continue in the faith, but they are to be stable and steadfast, which points back to faith, the type of faith that they are to have, stable and steadfast. Stable means grounded. It suggests something that is founded securely, as something that is laid upon or attached to a huge rock that couldn't move. Steadfast means settled. It's a steady and a firm resolve to maintain a present direction or a present thought. This is the way that we're supposed to have faith in God. Steadfast and stable. And then, right here in the second portion of verse 23, Paul gives a negative example of not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Now, the hope of the gospel, in its ultimate and its fullest sense, is the expectation of the ultimate completion of salvation, which will belong to believers upon the return of Christ. Now, that's the kind of overarching ultimate purpose. That's a time in the future when we will see our salvation completed because of Christ's return. He will come back to gather us, and in that moment, we will be changed. But the gospel has implications in the here and now, and the good news of God points to God's salvation in Christ, who lived a perfect life according to the law. He died a substitutionary death on the cross for our sins and bore our sins. He died on the third day, was resurrected. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, and there he is waiting to return. This message, this gospel message that points to the perfect work of Christ in both the law and in the sacrifice on the cross and the resurrection of the dead and overcoming the dead and defeating the enemy, this is that good news. This is this gospel that they heard, and the gospel that is to be spread around this world. You see, they are to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, in God's finished work in Christ, in this gospel message that salvation is the accomplishment of God. It was this gospel message of Christ alone, living and dying for sinners, which the Colossians had heard, according to verse 23. They had heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Here in the closing words of verse 23, we have three statements that call attention to the importance of remaining true to this gospel. First, it was a message which the Colossians had heard. Now, they initially, we were look back in chapter 1, verse 7 of Colossians, we see that that initial gospel message had been brought to them by Epaphras. So Epaphras was the first one that came in, shared the gospel with them. Now Paul's writing to them. He's affirming the exact same gospel message that Epaphras had given to them. And therefore what we see is a continuity between Epaphras' gospel message and Paul's gospel message. And this brings validity to the fact that these two witnesses are saying the same thing. The second aspect of which we are encouraged to, they are encouraged to remain true to the gospel. This gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Maybe your translation says to everyone or every creature under heaven. Now, the fact of this is that it's a universal message. It's a universal message, and it's authentic in one way because it fits everywhere. You see, there's no place that you and I can go on this planet, regardless of ethnic background, regardless of culture, regardless of wherever you're standing on this planet, that this message about Jesus Christ's life and death, resurrection, and his return doesn't make sense. That it doesn't have application. This universal message meets the need of all humanity. There's not a people group somewhere that this message would not only help, but would not be applicable. And this is the way God has designed it, that this message would go out unto all parts of the world. Now, this verse does say that this gospel has been proclaimed in all creation. Now, this doesn't mean that at that time that every individual person that existed on the earth had heard the gospel message. What it seems to mean is that at least all the major great centers of the empire had the gospel message brought to them. Paul echoes the same thing over in Romans chapter 15, verses 19 through 23, when he talks about that the gospel has gone out to the whole world in that case. So it seems to be that Paul, again, is confident that this message has spread to these kind of epicenters where it could be disseminated amongst those who are traveling and brought back to different cities. The third and the final reason for staying true to the gospel is that Paul himself was made a minister of the gospel. Paul had answered the call of God, and God had made him a minister. In this case, minister isn't a deacon. Not used in that way. It's as a working servant would be a good way to define what Paul was called as a minister. He's called as a working servant for sharing the gospel message of Christ with Jews and Gentiles alike, even though primarily in the latter half of his calling he would move over to the Gentile world. Paul was a living example of how God changes people through their meeting Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Therefore, what we see is Paul's pronouncement is that we are by natural birth alienated from God. We are enemies with evil behavior towards God. And this sounds very harsh in a modern world. Us modern folks don't like to be critiqued and be told things like that. Everything has to have a positive spin on it. I'm sorry to tell you that sin doesn't have a positive spin. That's the way the devil works. But that's not the way God works. And the way his scriptures confront us with our true reality and position of who we are according to natural birth. You see, this is terribly true about humanity. Humanity's condition is terrible. But God's reconciling purpose through Christ's substitutionary death is designed to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The scriptures paint some of the darkest possibilities for men and women without Christ. But the scriptures also, they also give the highest and noblest vision of men and women when they are reconciled through Christ. That which is so horrible can be corrected. And not only corrected, but elevated even above what it was initially. The reconciled person, in this case, will stand before the Father as holy, without blame, and beyond reproach. The reconciled person is a co-heir of Christ's promises, according to Romans 8:17. and will remain eternally glorious and holy. This is God's promise to His people. Not that you get it perfect, but that Christ did. Not that you will ever be able to get it perfect, but Christ did. Since we have been reconciled to God, our position before God right now, and this position right now will remain true as we move into the future. And God Himself is the one who guarantees that. Now, in closing, the late R.C. Sproul said that Luther used a simple analogy when he was trying to speak of or describe our reconciliation. And he used this example. Luther described the condition of a patient who was mortally ill. The doctor proclaimed that he had medicine that would surely cure the man. And the instant the medicine was administered, the doctor declared that the patient was well. Now, in reality, that instant, the patient was still sick, wasn't he? But as soon as the medicine passed the patient's lips and entered into the patient's body, the patient began to get well. And so it is with our reconciliation and our justification. As soon as we truly believe, that very instant, we start getting better. And the process of becoming pure and holy is underway. And its future completion is certain and guaranteed by God. You see, dear Christians, in light of our reconciliation, we ought to do everything in our power to be practically blameless and holy in this life. We must strive through God's Spirit to become what we already are in the Lord. We must submit ourselves more completely to the God who works in you. For the Scriptures tell us that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ's return. And why is this so important? Well, it is because once you were alienated and estranged. But now, because of the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are reconciled, you are holy, you are blameless, and you are above reproach before Him. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we do thank You for the great reminder this morning that it is because of Christ that we stand before You completely clean. That the garbs and the robes of our sinfulness have been stripped from us and we have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And it's before You that we stand covered in Christ. Lord, thank You again that You would come after us as sinners, that You would not leave us to our own devices. Lord, that You were the one who sought us when we were a stranger, when we were wandering from Your fold, and it was You who would rescue us from danger, and You would buy us with the precious blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Let us turn to Him and let us turn to You, forsaking self and looking to You alone for our salvation. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.